There was some question last night about the reading program that I mentioned. This is one that I found down in Australia as I was down there speaking at a conference, and this was lying on the book table, so I went ahead and picked it up and looked it over. I thought, well, I'll just, you know, start it. And it had certain unique features to it that I really appreciated, and so I began to use it. And a couple of those unique features are, in the three columns that you read, you can either read one column a day, that would put you through the New Testament once a year, or you can read two columns a day, and that would put you through the New Testament each year and the Old Testament every other year, or you could read all three columns, and that would put you through the entire Bible each year. The second column is primarily concerned with the prophets, and these are arranged in their chronological order, so that you read these prophets in the way they actually appeared on the arena. You don't read Isaiah first, who, you know, happened to be the longest of the bunch, so they put him first, I guess, and then another long one and so on, major and minor. But these are appear in chronological order. Then in the New Testament, the way that this man broke up the New Testament was that he put the book of Matthew first, then the book of Acts, because Matthew presents Christ as king, and the book of Acts is the establishing of his kingdom. Then the book of Mark, and then, of course, the man who had the primary influence in Mark was the man Peter. And so the writings of Peter and other Jewish epistles follow that. Then the book of Luke, and then the writings of Paul, who was the prime influence in the life of Luke. Then the book of John, and then other writings of John. Well, to me, I like this because it keeps the Gospels, the life of Christ, in front of you all year long. You're never away from the life of Christ. So that as you read this, you don't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know, and then on to something else. You read the book of Matthew, then something else, and Mark, and so on. So because of the Old Testament, the way it's broken up chronologically, and then the New Testament, it keeps the life of Christ in front of you all year long. That's why I like this little Bible reading program. And if you're not getting an address on it, well, I have it here. I understand, by the way, when they send you this, they send you other little tracts and booklets, and some of them are pretty wild. I don't know all about this outfit. I've never heard of it before. So if you get this and it looks kind of wild, why, you know, take it and toss it or read it and get amused at it or read it and believe it or something, whatever you like to do. But I can vouch for this. This is good. This gets you reading the Bible. The rest of this stuff I can't say anything for. In his testimony, Tom mentioned living in this Navigator home. I don't know how many of you know what that means, but a Navigator home is simply a home. It's not a home like an old printer's home or an old sailor's home or something. It's a home, you know, on the simple little street with trees, and a family lives there, and then they have a couple kids or three or four or a dozen, and then in the basement, usually tucked away somewhere, is a room for some guys to live. And the reason we do this is because we select our men for our work not on the basis of their potential, but on the basis of their production, what we've actually observed in their lives. And so we have not gone the route of psychological tests and one thing or another to try to figure out if a man like a good navigator or a bad navigator or a navigator at all, or, you know, like most of us, medium navigators or anything. But just, you know, will they, you know, what do we observe about them? And the way you really observe a person is by living with them. See, I can fake you people out. You people can think that I'm, you know, good night. He's up there talking about all these verses and everything. But then you move into my home, you find out what I'm really like. And the same is true, of course, with somebody else. We find out what they're like. And we get to observe them. And then make evaluation on the basis of what we actually see and watch what they produce, rather than their potential. So that's one of these things. So I have a couple, three guys living with me. In fact, two of them are here tonight. Mike back here, Mike Bedient, is a young fellow who works with guys out at Fort Carson. And then Al Lunsford is graduated from a college up here. Or no, he's not graduated, but he is, has been in a college up here in South Dakota. And some of these guys are here from the fort, I guess, then, aren't they, Mike? Who is the youngest Christian among them? Dave Howell, and the Lord are you? April 14th. Anybody here can beat that? Any other younger Christians than that in the crowd? These fellows have had quite a program this year out at Fort Carson. They've really been used of the Lord out there. God has blessed their lives and their ministry. And we have, I talked to a chaplain last Saturday. He's very enthusiastic about, in fact, there were two of them there, about what our fellows are doing and the way they're helping them in their programs. And of course, that's a real blessing to me, because many of these guys are on their way to Vietnam. You know, Fort Carson is one of those places where they either bring them back from Vietnam or on their way to Vietnam. And people say, why don't you get a college ministry going here in Colorado Springs? I don't want a college ministry in Colorado Springs. As long as I've got young men going through this town on their way to Vietnam, that is where I'm concentrating my efforts. Now, where there is no something like that, you know, Greeley or something, we'll have a college ministry. But in Colorado Springs, it's among the servicemen, because I have a personal burden for servicemen on their way to a combat area who do not know Christ, because that was my situation. And I remember those days. So as long as I'm running things around here, why, we will have a work at Fort Carson. And I like to have men in charge of this ministry who know what it's about. You know, Dan Green has been working over there. Dan is a young guy who was in Vietnam, a young Marine captain. And he went through the thing thick and thin. Mike back here went to Vietnam and got shot up. In fact, one of his arms was just dangling by a little skin. Just, you know, any way you want to turn it. Just a little skin dangling there. And so they hooked it back on and sewed it on, and the thing still hangs on there. We don't know how, do we, Mike? It's not supposed to, really, is it? From what we can discern from x-rays and what doctors tell us. But it does, and he's getting the use of it again. And I like men like that in charge of a ministry where men are on their way to Vietnam. You know, some loudmouth begins to shoot off his mouth and say, well, what if one comes along with your name on it? And can give a word of personal testimony, you know. And it helps kind of keep people in line, and men know that these guys know what they're talking about. So I thought I'd clear up that Navigator Home thing, just in case you thought we had some kind of a strange thing going on. Just our house with a few guys living with us. Chapter 5 of the book of Mark is where we'll start tonight. And I frankly do not know where we will finish, because there's quite a bit in these next couple chapters. We may only get through one or possibly two tonight. The book of Mark, chapter 5, concerns itself with two stories and three people. Last Sunday, I shared a portion of this at a church service, and I was only able to talk about one story and one person. Tonight, we'll take the entire chapter, of course, as we're working our way just through chapter by chapter the book of Mark, so we'll cover all three people tonight. The book of Mark, chapter 5, is concerned with faith. This is the, if you like the title of the chapter, it's a faith chapter. In a different way than Hebrews 11 is a faith chapter, but this is a chapter concerning faith and the power of faith in Christ. This is the story of Jesus Christ, who took a trip, crossed a sea to the land of Gadara to talk to a man. The reason I believe he went across that sea to talk to this man and then left was because that's exactly what he did, and he always maintained the objective. You never find Christ deviating from his objective. When he landed on the beach, verse 2, there came out to him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. And verse 4 says, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. The devil is a very cruel master. When the devil has control of a life, that life is miserable. And the devil had control of this man's life, and his life was lived in misery. Now, Jesus Christ looked at this man, and when the man saw Jesus, he came immediately to Jesus. See, verse 5 says, and all his night and day he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones, living in torment. Then when he saw Jesus, he came to him and cried with a loud voice, saying, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee, by God, that thou torment me not. Now, in Matthew 8:29, a cross-reference to that. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" Here it has the same idea. It is possible, quite possible, to call Jesus Christ the Son of God and yet have nothing really to do with Him. I think I've seen people this way. They know about the Lord. They know He is the Son of God, and they would admit that He is the Son of God, but they have nothing to do with Him. Some of you received the Navigator log. How many, by the way, I'd be interested to know, how many of you received the Navigator log, this publication the Navigators put out? Okay? Then some of you will remember the issue in the fall that was the collegiate issue, little orange cover on the thing, and it told about an interview that we had taken up at Boulder. I loaded two bus loads of fellows from the Air Force Academy and cars and so on. We converged on the place from all over the region, and we spent a day up there talking to people about Christ. And interestingly enough, most of the people, when asked, "Who is Jesus Christ?" said, "The Son of God," without batting an eye. And then the rest of the questionnaire was so designed to find out if they knew what that meant, and they didn't have the faintest idea what that meant. Most non-Christians that I come in contact with freely talk about Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. This was true at this instance, and it's generally true. However, they don't know what that means. Well, then it occurs to me that most Christians say that too, you know. I mean, freely say that. But they live as if He really isn't. I know. It's been my experience in going to church. One fellow told me, "Well, yeah, I come to church, and when I leave church, I turn around and say, 'Well, so long, Lord. I'll see you again next Sunday morning,' and that's sort of that. Kind of a Sunday thing. It's nice to go to church, and then, well, Lord, nice to have been with you today. I'll see you next Sunday." Now, these people, you couldn't get them to admit they're atheists, but they are practical atheists. They say they believe in God, but they live as if He does not exist. Now, Walter Lippmann, in a recent, well, it's not too recent now, but in one of his editorials, he said there are only two people that count in this world today. Only two. The committed communist and the committed Christian. And everybody else is just along for the ride. Everybody else. Just along for the ride. I suppose you've been following, as I have, the convention that's taking place in Chicago. The SDS convention. Quite an interesting thing they're doing back there. And the thing that interests me right now is that the big thing they're trying to decide, one of the big things, is what sort of brand of communism they will embrace. Trotskyism or Leninism or Stalinism or Maoism or whatever. That's the big hassle. They're having a big fight about that. As you know, there's been a split in this. There's two SDSs now. And people ask me, "Do you think, Lee, that will sort of quiet the thing down and sort of split it up?" And no. Not a bit. I don't really think so. They've never been united. Each little chapter is always able to do its own thing, and they do it in any way they want to. There's been no real cohesive force. So we can't look for any relief from the riots and one thing or another from that viewpoint. They'll continue their thing and do it, and they pay no attention to anybody else, you know. Just do our own thing. People who call Jesus Christ the Son of God and yet are not really committed to Him, Walter Lippmann said, they don't even count. They're just going along for the ride. Because this world is in real chaos. There is a madness in the air that I sense now that I have never sensed in my life. And I've been on this campus now for 20 years. And I have never sensed what we sense today. A real madness. Now, some of it I can agree with. Some of it I can go along with. Some of the rebellion against the teachings of the establishment and trying to get myself to, you know, to give myself to number one and watch out for yourself and live for yourself and heap it up and pile it up and all like that. I don't go along with that. I never have. I dropped out of that thing 20 years ago, and I freely admit I'm a dropout, a total dropout from that kind of a life. So when they rebel against that and try to argue with me about that, I say, buddy, I'm on your side. You know, man, I see that. Now, you're 20 years late. I did that. I did my thing 20 years ago, and I'm stuck with it. I mean, I have no use for that, and neither do you. You know, not to love the world, let the world conform us to its own mold. So that's not part of our thing. So a lot of it I go along with, much of what they do. But of course, I can't agree with their methods. But the interesting thing is that we have the answer to this. But we must be committed people, not just going along for a ride, or not just calling ourselves, or not just naming Jesus Christ the Son of God, but really having nothing to do with Him. He must be an integral part of our lives if our lives are really to count for anything. Because the stakes are too high today for Christians to play around. We are the only force to combat this business. There is no other force that can combat that. The only way you can change society is to change people, because people make up society, and there's only one way to change people, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is plain and simple. Nothing else changes lives from the inside out, brings a deep moral change in lives. Jesus Christ is the one who came into the world to change the world by changing the human heart. And so this is the thing that we must be committed to. Well, Jesus Christ began to inquire about this man, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, because we are many." Now, a legion, a Roman legion, is from 6,000 to 12,000, depending on whether or not it's a reinforced legion. One legion of demons is guarding this man. The devil has one legion of demons garrisoned about this man, guarding him. He is the devil's possession. And I believe that Jesus Christ went to deliver that man. So, Christ shows up on the scene. Here is Christ. There is his objective, and between his objective and himself, one legion of demons. Round figures, 10,000 demons. 10,000 demons from hell between Christ and his objective. And with a word, these demons are rendered absolutely helpless in the life of that man through the power of the word of Christ. Now, the devil is powerful. This we admit. But his hate and rage is far more powerful, or far greater, I should say, than his power. If you were to weigh his power on one side of the scale and his rage on another, I believe that his rage would be greater. See, the devil is in a rage all the time. We don't really believe that, but he is. He is in a furious, mad rage, and he is out to stop us. He is out to thwart the Son of God and everything connected with the Son of God. He is furious. Now, his power is great, but if you compare the power of the devil with the power of Christ, there is no comparison. The power of Christ is so far greater. So far greater that it's not even fair to talk about him in the same day. The devil does not have that kind of power when we talk about the power of the Son of God. 10,000 demons lined up, and with a word, Jesus Christ is the obvious conqueror. Now, verse 15, they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they said, well, so on. The whole countryside thought that what this man needed was to be bound. Jesus Christ knew what he needed. He needed to be set free. He is the only one who saw what the man really needed. He didn't need chains. He didn't need fetters. The man needed to be set free. And of course, Christ is the only one who could do that. And again, Christ is the only one who saw what the man really needed. He needed deliverance. He needed freedom. He needed to be set free, and so Christ did that. This is just, I would say, in my mind, probably true on the average of the way that the world analyzes a problem and the way that Christ does. The world is usually about 180 degrees out in coming up with a reasonable solution. The world says, bind him. Christ says, he doesn't need to be bound, he needs to be delivered. Put him in fetters. Unloose the man. Free him. That's what he needs. And so he did. And set the man free. Now other men come to me and they say, well now Lee, then why didn't, you know, here, the man came to him and asked him, might I go with him? Verse 18. When he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. You know, I thought, you know, here Jesus showed up with his apostles, and here he's got these men. And so this free man looks at Jesus and says, can I join your bunch? Howbeit, verse 19, Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. In the first place, Christ had healed none of his apostles. You remember the story a few chapters back about Christ calling his apostles? None of these men had been healed. And so, they didn't owe him anything. Secondly, Christ had had a chance to observe his men over quite a period of time before he chose these 12. He chose these men on the basis of close association and observation. And after he'd had that experience and then prayed all night, then he chose a few men to be with him on a close, intimate basis. This man he had just met. This man he had not had a chance to observe, nor, I don't think that Christ wanted men in that, quite that close, that he was going to place such tremendous responsibility on, who later on in life, if something really got down to them and really where they lived, they would say, well, I owed it to him anyhow. You know, he healed me and I felt I was under obligation. Peter, he stacked up an empire, John called it last night as we were talking later. He stacked up an empire in front of Peter and said, there it is. You see, Christ gave him those fish, you remember that. He, you know, dumped them on him and here they were. He put an empire on one side and he put his simple call on the other and let the man make a choice. He wasn't coerced into it. He felt under no obligation to do it. So for whatever that's worth, that's the way that could be the way that is. I don't know. I'm just, you know, reading between the lines here. And on the basis of what this other study has shown me. But he didn't want him to go with him, and so he didn't. And he went back. And later on, especially if you study the book of Luke, you'll find that when Christ went through this country, there was quite a reception waiting for him. And people were ready to listen. No doubt through this man's testimony. So it did work. What Christ told him to do happened. Now, well, in verse 20 it says, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. Deca, 10, Polis, city, Decapolis, 10 cities. How great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Then he came back to the other side of the sea, and there came another man to him. Now the second man enters the scene, the man Jairus. Man of humble spirit, earnest prayer. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, verse 22, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Well, now, there's a real statement of faith, if you've ever heard of a statement of faith. There's one right there. My little daughter is at the point of death. She's not just sick. She's at the point of death. Now, Lord, if you'll come with me and just lay your hand on her, she shall live. Great. Beautiful. He came with a humble spirit, earnest prayer, confessed his faith in Christ, and Jesus, verse 24, went with him. And much people followed him and thronged him. Now the picture is, Jairus, no doubt, had been waiting around trying to find him. Jesus lands on the beach. He sees him and thinks, oh boy, I wonder if this will work. Can you imagine what would be in your own heart if your little daughter was at the point of death and you knew the solution was over here? So you try it. You go up to him and you say, Master, will you come? And the master says, sure, you bet. And off they go. What a joy. What an excitement, you know, welled in this man's breast. And off they go. Verse 26, and had suffered many things. Well, I'm sorry, we've got to go back and pick this up. Verse 25, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered but rather grew worse. Mark did not have much praise for the medical profession of his day. He just flat said out, these people robbed her of her money. They were no good. They didn't help her. Now, if you check Luke 8:43, the cross-reference to this, you'll find Luke, the physician, treats them with a little gentler approach. He does not quite give them all. He does not scathe them like Mark does. Mark, I'd rather believe Mark here. He just sort of tells it like it is. These practitioners of his day were practicing on this woman. That's still called practicing medicine, by the way. And the men are still called practitioners. And so they were practicing on this woman. By the way, I go to doctors, so I have nothing against doctors, but, you know, here it is, these practitioners. Now, verse 27, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Imagine that. Many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had. She'd had this issue of blood 12 years. Until she comes to Jesus, and she touches him, and she is healed. Verse 30. Jesus turned and said, who touched my clothes? Who touched you? Everybody touches you. You're being thronged, you know. Verse 31, the disciple said, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, who touched me? Lord, everybody is touching you. The whole batch is touching you. And you ask, who touched me? The answer to that is everybody. But Jesus does not concern himself primarily with the throng, but with the one who really needs him in that throng with the touch of faith. And he knew that there was someone in there like that. And so he stopped. He stopped. Now Jairus is no longer measuring time by his wristwatch. He is measuring time by heartbeats. His little daughter is at the point of death. And Jairus is measuring time now by his pulse. Heartbeats are important now. One more, one more. And so Jairus is standing over here saying to himself, good grief. I mean, my little daughter, with a whole life in front of her, is in desperate need of the Master. And now somehow or another, he has gotten himself sidetracked over here to where he's talking with this older woman whose life is spent probably most of her life anyhow. So why is he concerning himself with that old woman when my little daughter over here needs him? And now he's just standing here having a conversation. You see, that's what happened. Verse 34, well, 33, she came, told him all the truth. Verse 34, and he said to her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. And Jairus saying, good grief, why don't we get going? Why are we standing here talking? Why don't we get on the road? Things were going so well, you know? Things were just going along just great. And now we're sidetracked. I mean, will she last? Verse 35, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the Master any further? I knew it. Had we just kept going. But now here we've stopped and we've messed around with all these people and this old woman. And And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Believe what? The girl is dead. I mean, I gave my statement of faith back here in verse 23. I told you, you know, my faith was announced. I gave my clear statement of faith. And now you say, only believe. Really, way down in my heart, Jairus is saying, I know this is no time for religious platitudes, such only believe, and all these things that people kick around. I mean, the thing is over and done with. My daughter is dead. And now I'm called upon, only believe. Big deal. But they went on, and they came in, and there was this wailing going on, this tumult. Verse 38, he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? This is the reason, by the way, I like the King James Version. Imagine putting English that way. Let me read that again. And when he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly, and when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? Isn't that beautiful? The damsel is not dead but sleepeth. The damsel is not dead but sleepeth. Now, had he come in and said, well, I don't really think she's dead. I mean, I'm sure, you know, she's dead. Now, she's really dead, isn't she? Well, we're not sure, you know. So he said, well, now she's not really dead. She's just asleep. No, she's dead. See, and they make this big thing about, you know, she is really dead. They laughed him to scorn. He's about to raise her from the dead. So he wanted everybody to admit that fact when it was all over, you know, that she was raised from the dead. You know how human nature is? Had he said, well, she's really dead, right? Well, we're not sure. See? But he says, no. Well, then, you know, she's really dead. So then they went in. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise, and straightway the damsel arose and walked. Be not afraid, only believe. Believe what? Believe the thing that you and I are called upon to believe many times in our Christian life, and that is that in spite of situations that appear totally hopeless, or in spite of evidence to the contrary, in spite of facts, God can be believed and trusted. There will come time in your Christian life. Dave, you're a fairly new Christian now. But there will come time in your Christian life when God will call upon you to believe when there is no reason to believe. When there's really nothing left to believe. And he'll say, believe. This man was called upon to do what most of us are called upon to do throughout our Christian life. From time to time, believe that God can do the impossible. Because he can. So, verse 43, he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something be given her to eat. To me, this is a simple little picture of the needs of a brand new Christian. Passing from death unto life, what they really need to learn to do is eat and feed. They need some food. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And by the way, in Genesis 1, you'll find that as soon as God had brought man to life, he provided food for him. This is sort of a pattern. So spiritually, when we see people born again into the family of God, we need to provide food, fellowship, protection for them. Love, encouragement, and all that babies need, as it were. Chapter 6, we get into a whole new thing now. Up until this time, and by the way, this will continue now, we'll see this continue, but up until this time, Jesus Christ has had these 12 men in a training program. And he's been giving them some pretty sound training. And they've been following around and watching all of this, and certain of them he takes in a little closer than others. For instance, here, he took Peter and James and John with him. Peter and James and John were with him on another occasion that was unique. And the other 12 did not get in on. So Jesus did have certain ones that he gave a little special time to. But anyhow, he's had these 12 around, and they've been following him. Now, you know how it is when you go to a conference. You're there for 1, 2, 3 days, 4 days. You're there for a week, and pretty soon, you've gotten so much, you just feel stuffed. Boy, you know, you just, I don't know what more I can take. Well, I think these men were probably getting about to that point. They just couldn't assimilate anymore. They just sort of, boy, you know, they've been learning every day these tremendous lessons in following Christ. And so in chapter 6, he's about to do something different. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and disciples follow him, as usual." And by the way, this was his second visit over there. The other one included Luke 4. And we should look at that. Oh, no, we shouldn't either. Let me just mention it to you. In Luke 4, 29 is the cross-reference on it. When it says his disciples followed him, when he'd gone to his own country, it says, "And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, and that they might cast him down headlong." When they went back to that city with him, they knew that they were going back to a situation with danger, that their lives were in jeopardy when they went back to that place. But they went. But Mark does not concern himself with details. You see, Mark never does. He just blatantly says, "And his disciples follow him." You know, no big thing about it. Just away they go. "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in their synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him." Well, they were astonished that he had this wisdom. He had not been away to any of the great schools of the area. They were astonished that he had the power to do these things and the wisdom to teach these things. Luke starts out his gospel that which Jesus began to do and to teach. Acts, that which Jesus began to do and to teach. Jesus Christ was a doer and a teacher. He had the power to do and the wisdom to teach. And they were astonished and offended at him. And the thing that they were offended at was this: how can we believe and really respect this man? We know his dad. We know his mother. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We've watched him grow up at the carpenter's bench here. We know all about him. And they were offended at him. In John chapter 9, we're given a very interesting story about Jesus' contact with a man. A man who had received his sight, who had been born blind. And so this man goes around telling people this. Verse 26 of John 9, "Then they said unto him again, What did he to thee? And how opened he thine eyes?' He answered them, 'I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will you also be his disciples?'" I think this fellow had a sense of humor. Verse 28, "And they reviled him and said, 'Thou art his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not whence he is.'" How do you expect us to believe this fellow? You expect us to believe on this one? We don't know his background. We know nothing about his father. We know nothing about his mother. We don't know what town he's from. We don't know anything about his family, if he has any brothers, if he has any sisters. How can we be called upon to believe this man? We know nothing about him. We know nothing about his background. We can't believe him. And they were offended at this, that they should be called upon to believe on someone whose background they knew nothing about. So Jesus goes to a bunch of people who know all about his background, and they are offended at him. How can we believe him? We know his mother, we know his father, we know his sisters, we know everything they did, we know the town he's from. You see, people will disbelieve. You do not need a reasonable argument to reject Christ. You do not need a sensible reason for rejecting Christ. If people want to reject Christ, they'll find reasons to do that. Why? We know all about Him. How can we believe on Him? We know nothing about Him. How can we believe on Him? When you're out witnessing for Christ and people disbelieve, you know, you say, that's irrational. That's right. That's irrational. But don't let it upset you, you know. Jesus had the same thing happen to Him over and over and over when He walked the earth. So verse 4, a prophet is not without honor but his own country. Then in verse 7, and He called unto Him the 12, and began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, not save a staff only, and scrip, and bread, and money, and purse, and be shod with sandals, and not with two coats, and so on. For the first time now, these men leave the side of Jesus, and they go out to minister. Now, Jesus had prepared these men primarily in two ways. One, through fellowship with Himself. Fellowship with Jesus Christ is a prerequisite to ministry for Christ. And, of course, you know the reference in that we referred to earlier in Mark 3:14. He ordained 12 that they should be with Him and that He might send them forth to preach. They have been with Him for a while, now He's sending them forth. John 12:26 says, if any man... I need to take that Navigator Scripture Memory course somehow. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. If any man serve me, let him follow me. These men have been doing that. They had been in close, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so now they're ready to go out, having had that kind of preparation. Secondly, He had taught them. He had sat and taught them. In Mark 9:31 it says, and He taught His disciples. This you'll find as a general thing with Christ. He's been teaching these men. They have been watching Him in sort of an on-the-job training atmosphere. And then from time to time, He would set them down and give them clear instruction. Usually on a real life situation where He would do something and then He would say, did you understand what I just did there? Well, no, not really. So then He would explain it to them. And that way they would really get the lessons learned. Through fellowship with Christ and through being taught by Christ. Proverbs 26:6 says, he that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage. And if we send out men to represent us, or if we ourselves try to go out and witness who have not been taught of Christ, taught sufficiently of Christ, it's like sending a message by hand of a fool. We really do not know what we're talking about. So to be taught by the Savior and to fellowship with the Savior, these are two prerequisites to serving the Savior. And so Jesus had done this. He sent them out two by two. Now there's a reason for that. Lauren Sanney told us a story of something that had happened on the West Coast in some experimentations in this think tank out at Stanford University. Russ, do you know if this story about the two by two and the drawing of the lines has been shared with this conference by anyone yet? The thing that interested me about this was that these people, they gathered a bunch of men together and they would put two lines up on the board. And one would be just a little shorter than the other. Not very much, but just noticeably shorter. They would bring in 10 men, 8 of them. They would, you know, school to say that the long one was really the short one. But the other two were not in on the game, and so they would just come in. So they would stand there, and they'd say, okay, which is the shortest line? The 8 would give the wrong answer. But these two would say, no, wait a minute. Let's look at that thing. That one is the shortest. So then they go around. Okay, let's do it again. They go around again. These 8 would, you know, that is the shortest. And these two would say, no, why? That other one is the short line. So they go around again. And those 8 would, well, obviously that's the short one. But these two would say, no, it's not either. That is the short one right there. They'd continue to say for a morning, and then they'd go out for lunch, and they'd get one of the two and say, look, here's what we've been doing. We've been kidding you all along, and we know that other one's the shortest, but we're not going to tell this other guy just to see what he does. Oh, okay. So then they'd go back. These eight would say the same thing, and then the ninth one would defect. Well, yeah, you're right. I think that's right. I believe that one is the short one. And then this guy would become resentful. First of all, he would get hurt and turn on this fellow and plead with him. And then he'd resent the guy. And then he'd get mad at him. And then he would admit that the wrong one was the short one. Every time he would admit that. But they were never able to break them when there were two of them who were together. But whenever there was just one, eventually he would crank and he'd say, yeah, I guess that's right. Yeah, and he'd become convinced of it. Solitude is not good. Solitude breeds a temptation that never comes when you're together with another man or when there are two of you. I do quite a bit of traveling. And I just happen to know that when I'm traveling by myself, temptations come my way that never come my way when I'm with a guy or when I'm with other people or, you know, my wife's along and so on. I just know that. And so most of the time, whenever you see me traveling, there's a gang of guys around, you know, we're off hitting it together. I just need the encouragement and the strength that comes from the camaraderie of men. Jesus sent them out two by two. Two men convinced of a message. They'd watched him deliver men from devils. They'd watched him raise the dead. They'd watched him do all these things. They'd even watched him back here with a storm and so on. And so on, you know. And now they were out. Always two by two. There's a power in this united effort, the two by two effort. And so out they went. They went out uninvited. They went out inexperienced. They went out unknown. But they went out. See, at Fort Carson, some of these guys here that you see here tonight, they don't know near as much about the Christian life as you do. But we get them out there. And we get them out in those barracks. And they're sharing the gospel with men. Not because they know so much. But we get a kind of team up two by two and out they go. And they go out there and share what they do know. They share Christ. They share their personal testimony. You know, they're inexperienced. They're uninvited. They're unknown. But they're out there. Jesus had these men out there. Now here's why I think he sent them out. He sent them out to give them experience in the field, which would do two things. It would raise them above their present ability and capacity. And we often forget this thing of capacity. But see, if all we did with these guys at Fort Carson was keep them in Bible study all the time, and they never really got out into the battle where they were out sharing the faith and witnessing with people, pretty soon their capacities would strike a limit. And they would begin to have that stuffed feeling, that spiritually stuffed feeling. But if we can keep these guys into the Word, where they're feeding on the Word, and then from time to time they are out on some kind of a witnessing thrust, and generally it's on Sunday morning, they go to the Sunday morning chapel, and then they go out to the down to the snack bar and just share with guys, or they'll find some guy that shows up at chapel, and they take him down to the snack bar and talk to him. And this is a concerted, planned thing. The sharing of this creates more of a hunger for more. And we've learned that the way that you get guys really feeding on the Word and really hungry for the Word of God is to have that intake, and then get on and preach for a while, share for a while, give testimony for a while. And then they're hungry for some more of the Word. But if all you do is hole up in a little click, pretty soon the Word, all it does is bring a hearty yawn to you. You know? I was asked one time to go speak to a group. I hadn't better identify the group. I was out. Well, okay, I'll say this. I was out to speak to a group that had met every Saturday night for 25 years. The same people. President of a bank, president of a loan part of that bank, vice president of a large, humongous firm that, if I mentioned the name, you'd know it. I mean, these were influential men. But the word was not really exciting to them. It was just kind of a habit they were in. And they just did it. There was no bristling with an excitement about the things of Christ. You know? Because it was just mostly just in. Someone coming and preaching to them. Or they, from time to time, would get up and share what they'd gotten. But I watch what happens when guys have the intake and then they're using it and so on. You get this back and forth thing. Boy, the Word of God remains alive. And you know, it's like that life raft. There it is. Give me some more. You know, or food to a starving man or water to a man in a desert. They hunger it and thirst after it. The capacity is always increased when there's the sharing. And so, not only to raise them above their present ability, but to raise them above their current capacity, because he's got lots more to teach them. And so out they went. Now there's a little interlude in here. Verse 14, King Herod heard of him, heard that Jesus was out doing these things, you know. By the way, look at verse 12. This will be interesting to you. And when they went out, they preached that men should repent. You remember what John the Baptist preached when he came on the scene? Repent. Remember what Jesus Christ had preached when he went out? Repent. Guess what these fellows are doing now when they go out? Repent, you know. I mean, it's pretty obvious, you know. You learn to do by doing. You watch somebody and then you go out and do that, you know. Monkey see, monkey do principle. And that was very obvious here. Repent. Okay. Then we have this little interlude in here about Herod. Jesus' name was spread abroad, verse 14, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. People will really believe anything if it's error. You can promote the wildest error in the world and people will believe it. If you want proof of that, send off to the Los Angeles Times and ask for their religion section sometime and have them send it to you. Pages upon pages of the wildest nonsense that has ever appeared in print. I mean, it's totally foolishness. But there it is. And people flocking to this stuff. If it's error, somehow people will scarf it up. Truth, somehow they resist that. I don't know. Herod would gladly believe that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. You know? People believe anything but the truth. Well, by the way, and John had worked no miracle while he was alive. Jesus had been working miracles since, you know, since he went to the wedding of Cana. But they wouldn't believe it was Jesus. He believed it was John, even though John, in John chapter 10, verse 41, says that John had worked no miracle. Well, others said it's Elias, others said it's a prophet, and one of the prophets, and when Herod heard it, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." You couldn't give Herod any, you know, he knew who this was. Well, now, verse 17, Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold on John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had given him some rather direct counsel. There's this big thing today about direct and indirect counsel. John had gone to Herod and said, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." If you want a clear indication of direct counsel in the Scriptures, this is it. He didn't say, "Well, now let's think about this for a minute, Herod, and let's, you know," and after 5 years of discussing, Herod's still confused. Herod learned the truth. "It is not lawful for thee to have her," period. You know. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him, obviously, and wanted to kill him. Truth produced hate. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man. You see, there is power in a holy life. A holy life has real power. And people that proclaim truth, there's a power that goes with that, that people, even though they don't want to believe it or fight it, sense that power and that fact. When Jesus Christ went into the synagogue with that little whip made out of those strings, he drove the whole batch of them out, you know, and they couldn't resist him. They knew he was right. There's something about a man who is right that you just don't oppose. These men didn't. They didn't oppose Jesus. Herod, the king, feared this man because he was a holy man and a just man. And observe him, and when they had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Well, you know the story. Herodias told the daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist. And verse 25, she came in straightway with haste to the king and says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist and his charger." He didn't want to reject her, and so they beheaded him, and they brought the damsel brought it in and gave it to her mother. Now, I was reading a little history that takes place about this time. I think it's Josephus writes this. King Herodias was king of Petra. Have you ever seen these moody films, The Lost City of Petra? Anyone seen that about this lost thing? Yeah, it's been around for a while, and it's quite a fascinating thing. If you ever get a chance to get this in your church or some kind of a fellowship meeting, it's well worth the time. The city of Petra and how they built up on the side of the hills and the caves and all. Well, this man Herodias was king of that. And his daughter was the man that Herod had married and then cast off so that he could have Herodias. Well, the king of Petra, this guy Herodias, got ticked off at that, at Herod. So later on, Josephus tells us that he went to war with Herod and destroyed Herod's army. This was later on in the years. And Herod and Herodias and Herodias' daughter, the girl that danced, were banished to lions. Then Josephus says, one day the damsel was walking along a lake, a frozen lake, and broke through the water and went down and was beheaded on that lake. The girl that had brought John the Baptist's head on a charger and laid it in front of them was later beheaded herself. Josephus makes no application, you know, doesn't talk anything about anything, just simply states that and leaves it there. To me, that was a very interesting little story. Well, anyhow, let's get back to verse 30 now. Then the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Do you remember he had sent them out? Now they gather back and they come to Jesus and they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And probably he had a little evaluation session with them here. And no doubt they were quite excited, you know, telling all these war stories about how all this had happened. And they came back in excitement. And Jesus, of course, was happy to see them. They were happy to see him. And so they shared with him all that they had done, comparing notes with each other and so on. And Jesus kind of checked up on them to find out how they had done and what they had done. What they had done, what they had taught. Remember, Jesus went about, you know, all things, both what he had done and what he had taught. These men, see, he does things and teaches things, so they went out, they did things, taught things. The thing that came to me on this is, I must never do anything or teach anything that I would not want to share with Jesus. You see, the scriptures teach in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. On the back of my Marine Corps discharge, there's a little thing written back there that kind of tells my history of while I was in the Marine Corps. It tells how much time I spent in actual combat. It tells what medals and ribbons that I won. It tells what outfits I had been in and what I had done generally. That's kind of the story. Now, it seems to me that what's happening to those of us as we walk this earth and are in our pilgrimage down here, you know, this world is not our home, we're just passing through, and then our citizenship is in heaven, and one day we'll be there. But while we're down here, a service record is being written. And it tells how much time we spend in actual combat, how much time we're actually out in the battle for the Lord, how much time we're sort of back here in the rear echelon, how much time we're over here in the R&R, you know, getting a little rest and recuperation. How much time we spend just totally blowing it. How much time we, you know, kind of a service record all being written up here for us. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And the disciples gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now, I'll let you in on a secret. I, for years, have had a verse that has motivated me. Probably the greatest verse in the Bible for personal motivation has been 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And God, years ago, encouraged me very specifically to give my life to others in the Christian life, and to give myself to men. But in the last couple years, there's been another verse that's motivated me, probably because I'm getting gray-headed and old. And that is the